First Baptist Church of Redmond, July 21st, 2019, Revelation chapter 20, The Days of the King.
Would you all please rise and join me in reading from Revelation, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Thank you. You may be seated.
So forgive me, my sermon title was slightly influenced by a piece of literature and motion picture, The Days of the King. We've been having a long trip through the book of Revelation. Tell me, what are some of the bad things that have happened to people in the world, we've looked at in Revelation, those last years. What are some bad things that happened in that last epoch? Most of the world's population, about three-fourths of the population that was alive at the beginning of what tribulation is, if we look at those words, three-quarters dead. What else? Water has gone away. I don't know if that's a global warming thing. I don't know. Go ahead. Famine. Pestilence, sickness, wars, persecution is a significant thing. A lot of people who are presented as being called by God to go out and reach out with God's message of grace and hope through Christ, most of those people seem to die. And the Bible is very vivid and graphic that many of those people will have been beheaded as a standard punishment in the future. When you look at chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. If you'll remember, most of this book has been a description of God's last methods of punishment, of judgment, and God keeping his word. We look in the Old Testament, there were many nations, many groups that persecuted God's people, Israel, inappropriately. And most persecution will be inappropriate. But they were causing them to suffer, being imprisoned, being beaten, being killed, being taken off of their land. And God would tell his people in many occasions that he was remembering those people and would judge them one day. The book of Proverbs reminds us not to be jealous of people who have power and exercise it over us, because God is the one that is keeping records and truths. And one day, God will remember, deliver his people, and judge his enemies. We put a lot of stress when we looked at chapter 17 and 18 about the way that God said through his prophets that Babylon would be described. It would be sudden. It would be in one day, in some cases in 1 hour. That kind of destruction has not happened yet. And so you've heard me say that I agree with people who say that there's going to be a continuing development in the Middle East as a focus of world power, of world commerce, Babylon city somehow. I think I agree with people who say there's going to be a continued rebuilding and repopulation of that area. And since the destruction was promised, the destruction came the way it was visualized, that it will be destroyed in one day. People who are doing commerce there, chapter 18, watch it, and they don't want to get near it. So most of this book has been a book of judgment, punishment, deliverance, the offering of grace, but the refusal of God's help. You've heard me say Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. I agree with people who also will say that is the guide, the inspired outline of our book. We don't get that very often, but we do here, where Jesus and the angel tell John to write the things which he has seen, which in the first chapter was the vision of Jesus coming in his glory, the things which are, which was chapters 2 and 3, which saw the description of the seven churches. Remember, I think those are just seven churches. They're not symbolic of anything else. And if you took a map and took your pencil and found a map that had roads, an ancient archaeological map, you'll see that the order of those churches, if you're on John's island where he was in prison in Patmos and just went to the seacoast and followed the road, that's exactly the order that you would encounter those churches. So they're just places that, as because they're the original recipients of this letter, It's the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, but the recipients were those people, who, those believers in those churches, modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, as he went and gave those out. And from chapter 4 on, the things which shall be hereafter. We have a vision of in the future when God decides that the time has come to put these last days into effect. Jesus begins to open the document that lists all the different kinds of punishment that God is going to pour out on the world for its sin, to judge the nations that have persecuted Israel, and then to ultimately remember and keep track of those that have been punishing his messengers who are bringing his gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, in those last days. And the Bible goes on to say the last of those judgments is poured out at the end of chapter 16. And the Bible says unless God would have specifically had a time frame in mind, a seven-year time frame in mind, if time would have gone on, the result of this punishment in the world is that no one would have survived. There would be none, not just the 25% that go on. When we look at what is the high point of human history, most people will look, if you are a Christian, and say the high point of human history is when Jesus comes and reigns as king over the world. The thousand-year, the millennial, that, you know, milla means thousand. That's why a mile, why do we call it a mile? The Romans used to have people who would pace distances because they didn't have GPS satellites or lasers and tape measures. How long could they be? So they had people who were trained to walk in five-foot paces. They would hire pacers, five-foot pacers. So 1,000 five-foot steps, 5,000 feet. We measure a mile as 5,280 feet, but that's where the word mile came from. It was from 1,000 steps by a five-foot pacer. So when we look at the millennium, it's 1,000 what? 1,000 years. So after the tribulation, after the second coming, if you look at the end of the book of Daniel, we talked about that. I believe there's 1,345 days that Daniel the prophet writes about, blessed is he who makes it that far. It seems to take Jesus a while to, because Jesus comes in the flesh, in person, judging the sheep from the goats, people who have followed him, people who have rejected him, people who enter into the kingdom alive. We'll talk about those kinds of things. But Jesus takes a while, a few years, to actually do complete setup on a lot of the things that take place after the tribulation before the kingdom begins. Again, what is the millennial kingdom? We talked about that, a thousand-year period. What is the purpose? When we look at this book, when we look at the kingdom, when we look at God's purpose for humanity, the main purpose is to redeem the earth and all that are on it at that time. God is coming to set up and fulfill the promises he made to Abraham. Abraham, you will have a land. Abraham, you will have a seed. Ultimately, that seed is Jesus. Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Our Jewish people who go in there have the benefits of the new covenant. So God is keeping his promises made to Abraham, his people, as well as promises God has made to us, the church. We are going to be part of the foundations. We are going to judge angels. So God has made promises to his redeemed people that he is going to keep. The Bible says remarkably, forgive me, little about the kingdom. Now, after saying that, when I was in school, there were two books. One I couldn't buy until just recently. I got it digitally. One was a book, Alvin J. McLean, The Greatness of the Kingdom. It goes through all the aspects of the kingdom. Very good. J.N.D. Peters wrote this book called The Theocratic Kingdom, which I'm glad I was able to buy it digitally because it's 2,400 pages in digital format. It went out of print for a long time. It's over 100 years old, but anything you can imagine that has to do with the Bible's presentation of the kingdom is in there. No, I've not read it. No, I'm not planning to read it, but it's a good source to look things up. But God has a kingdom that's going to be for his people Israel, ultimately keeping the promises he made where David will be resurrected as a co-regent over Israel with Jesus. Jesus will reign as the king there and of the whole earth. Some Jewish people will enter it alive. There'll be people like us that will have come back in our with our resurrection bodies. We looked at that in chapter 19. There's going to be a first resurrection. So if you're walking around in the streets of the kingdom, you might see Paul, you might see Adam, you might see Abraham. You might look around and King David's over there. You'll see Rahab over there. And then hopefully we'll see each other over there. But what the millennial kingdom is, there's two things for me. One, as you said, it fulfills God's promises and shows how well things can be if God is in control and people follow. But follow along in your mind with me. When I look at the history of the human race, the history of the human race is left to our own devices. There's nothing we can't mess up. So human history begins with two people created in a garden, in a great environment, and somehow at the end of the day, sin came into play. In the kingdom, you have resurrected Jesus. You have resurrected Old Testament saints. You have resurrected church people with eternal bodies. You have some humans that have entered in following the reign of King Jesus. This is where you see the lion lay down on the lamb. Animals, there'll be animals around the kingdom, but snakes aren't going to bite children. Lions aren't going to be a point of concern for you. Because the animals, I don't know if they all have a salad bar or what they do, but somehow these humans are safe from them. But at the end of this kingdom, there is still going to be a rebellion against Jesus. So there's no place in human history where people in a tremendous situation, blessed by God, are automatically going to follow and do what it says. Now, this isn't heaven. This is the kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Because in the next chapters in this book, earth gets destroyed. The universal heavens around us somehow dematerialize. When you think of, forgive me, when I was a kid, I always grew up watching Bugs Bunny cartoons. And you remember they had the dematerializer with Marvin the Martian. Second Peter speaks about the world that is being dissembled, broke down to its native elements. And then God doesn't create out of nothing. God remakes the earth. God remakes the universe around us so that there's no marks, nothing to remind us of the sin that was there. So when we look at the beginning of this era in Scripture, there seem to be two distinct groups occupying the earth during the millennial kingdom. Those with glorified bodies, that's us. Redeemed saints, we come back with Jesus. The Bible speaks about a first resurrection, where the Old Testament believers, people who believed in Christ who weren't in the church, they resurrect, they get their eternal body, and they are how they're going to be for all of eternity. There's also those, the Bible speaks about, who lived through the tribulation. As we said, about one-fourth of the world's population that entered whenever that happens is going to live through it. And when Jesus was in this world, he would tell parables and stories about this time, and he would talk about the division between the sheep and the goats. Because if you made it through the tribulation and you had followed him, if you were a believer, if you were a disciple of Jesus the King, he would look at you and you would enter the kingdom alive. Because there are some naturally born humans that will enter this thousand-year reign of Jesus alive, not with a resurrection body, death is still possible. But you're going to live a long time. Seems like long lifespans are restored. We'll talk about some other details, some guesses from there. Because actually, even though we talk about all these books that are written, in a lot of ways, the Bible's details are a little bit fuzzy. And I'll admit that to you. So I'll tell you my best guess on some things that I can and tell you what I have no idea about. But at the kingdom, Jesus will have looked at everyone who is alive. And if you have trusted him, followed him, listened to him, obeyed him, become a believer, you enter the kingdom alive. You can get married. You can have children. You can run barefoot in the grass. You can sit next to the lion and brush its teeth with no concern about what might happen to you. All these things are going to be happening. So you'll have Jesus alive on the earth in charge. You'll have David resurrected. The Bible speaks about him being a co-regent ruling over Israel with Jesus. So King David will be there. You'll see Adam, as we said. You'll see Moses, as we've said. You'll see New Testament people, Paul, Peter. You'll see people like you who trust your Christ as Savior. And then you will see people who live through it. All will be there in the world together with God. Now, bodies, what kind of body do you have? If you're somebody who has believed in God, trusted him, trusted Jesus as Savior, followed the Father, and come to him by faith, by this time, you will pow. If you have lived already, you will have your resurrection body. You will be somehow, as the Bible tells us in for John 3, you'll somehow be like Jesus. You're going to have the body you have forever. Those who had earthly bodies will be believers, and they'll have the chance to live, to experience, not have all the other benefits of a resurrected body. I'm comforted that Jesus ate while he had a resurrected body. I don't know if that you're going to have to worry about carbs or not in the future. I don't know. White food won't matter, probably. I don't know. If you have an earthly body, you'll be either a believing non-Jew or a believing Jew. So at the end of the tribulation, the impression is given that when Christ returns, all Israel will trust in him, Zechariah 12:10. So if you lived through the tribulation by that time and you're ethnically Jewish, you probably are a believer. They'll not receive glorified bodies. Again, they will live through this time. They'll produce children. We'll talk about that in a minute. So again, who enters this kingdom? Believing Gentiles, Israel, and resurrected, raptured believers, all who have had glorified bodies will occupy the earth. It should be noted, however, believers with glorified bodies will not be reproducing. Remember, there's no marriage in heaven. Matthew 22:30, the angels don't marry or given in marriage. So if you have a glorified body, children are not going to be an issue for you. The Old Testament is pregnant with many concepts of what things could look like in the future. The last chapters of the book of Ezekiel are interesting reading for you. This, in general, is from Ezekiel's last couple of chapters, how it seems Israel as a kingdom. Because remember, there's more than one nation during this time. Israel is a nation, honored God. David's directly ruling there. But there's other nations too. The Bible refers to other nations, other national groups coming to honor Israel, to honor Jesus, bringing them gifts, giving worship, giving praise. But Israel as a nation seems to be laid out like this, slightly different than the tribal arrangement under the days of the kings. But it looks like it goes north to south. Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah. A section that is given to Jesus, a portion for the prince. Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. It seems like top to bottom in stripes. Interesting like that. Reuben still has a section across the Dead Sea. The greatest question is, what will the temple look like? And I'll tell you, when I look at this, it's interesting to read. I think about it, and sometimes I have a difficulty understanding exactly the Bible's presentation. Because the Bible says that, just like when we have communion, remember what we think about communion. Communion is not a sacrament. If you take the bread and the cup, that doesn't count points for you to get to heaven. You take that to remember Jesus has already died for you, to remind ourselves how important his death was for us, because his death cleanses us from our sins. So we take the Lord's table, communion, to remind ourselves that Jesus has died for us. Baptism pictures his resurrection, newness of life that we connect with. So in the same time in the future, Jesus has died, he's risen, he started his kingdom, yet there's a picture of Jerusalem, of a giant temple complex that will be built, and that they'll be doing some sacrifices. So I agree with people who say that just as we do the Lord's table, we do it because we've already trusted Christ as Savior. It doesn't help us get there. It just helps us to obey, that we remember him. So it helps us to humble our hearts. So the sacrifices from the Old Testament teach us things about God, about Jesus, about how holy he is, about his death for us, about our commitment to him, the significance of being thankful, thank offerings. So very likely those sacrifices will take place in such a way that they're commemorative about what Jesus the King has already done in the past. And that's the best way I would know to look at that and understand and explain that. The size of that millennial kingdom, I'm not sure if it's the temple grounds, the temple itself, but it's going to be much larger than it is today. And how exactly to lay that out and interpret that, I'm not as clear as a lot of people are. So I'll give you some ambiguity, but it is going to be different. It is going to be bigger. Now, here's something else I want to point out. Remember we said, I said just now, that is there anybody that enters the kingdom when it begins that doesn't already respect Jesus as God? No. You have resurrected people with a resurrected body. You have people who enter the kingdom because they have trusted and followed Jesus during that time. He recognizes them. They enter the kingdom alive, Jew or Gentile. So at the beginning of the kingdom, everyone who is on the face of the earth is redeemed. Yet, at the end of the kingdom, there's going to be a rebellion. One of the two aspects in the Bible is called the Battle of Gog and Magog. There's going to be a rebellion against Jesus. How is that possible if everyone who enters the kingdom is redeemed? How is that possible? There will be children born in the kingdom. As we said, there are normal humans there. The Bible speaks about a child playing with dangerous animals that we would see described. Where did that child come from? Well, if you have natural, normal humans who are entering in that time, a very common aspect of married couples is to produce offspring. So children, I think, will be conceived and born during that kingdom. However, those children will also have a responsibility to come to Christ through faith as their Redeemer King. Psalm 2 says that Jesus is very, very loving, kind, but also demanding respect. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, Psalm chapter 2 says. So if Jesus is there, the Son of God, with the marks of the nails in his hands and his side from the spear, if he's ruling and has created all these things and has eliminated evil and has caused this type of environment to take place, he would be deserving of respect, of obedience. So people will be born during this period of time. It looks like every human that's there that is alive, that hasn't got a redeemed body, has a much longer lifespan. Like it's in the Old Testament, several hundreds of years old seem to be the expectation. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20 is a verse that we look at. And it's a guiding verse that tells us, no longer will babies, will children die when only a few years old. No longer will men be considered old at 100. Only sinners will die that young. This is from the Living Bible, which I don't normally quote, but this exactly gives the intent and sentiment that is in Isaiah 65, 20. And let me tell you how I understand this. As we said, there will be some people who enter in this world alive and will have children. The children will have an opportunity to live and operate in God's perfect world, the world that God would have intended for us to live in, because he set up his kingdom. It seems that you get 100 years of grace if you are born, that you're given 100 years to trust Jesus as your Savior. 100 years to look around and see the words and the testimonies, because I'm sure they'll talk, Adam, Moses, Noah, Abraham. You could go over and see them. If they drink coffee, they'll drink coffee. If not, you'll send her to their vine or their fig tree and chat with them in the afternoon sun. But you can talk to them. And believe it or not, there will be some people that, after 100 years, will not have a desire to trust Jesus as their Savior. No, I don't really believe all this. No, this is too... How do I know this? You know, I didn't see this. I don't know what's going on. I just hear these people talking. I just hear these stories. Other people do that, but it's not for me. Why? Because we humans are naturally sinful. We are naturally born sinners. And even people born in this millennial time from human parents will be born needing to be redeemed. So I agree with people who say, again, the Bible presents Jesus as being a kind, generous ruler, but also one who, he is the king, and he is divine. And all these things have come because he created this world and he gave himself for us. And if you look at someone who has given you life, given you a perfect environment, given an opportunity to be redeemed and live forever, to go on to the new heavens and the new earth, and you say, no, I don't want that. No, I don't trust you. No, there must be something else. That's where the words of Psalm 2 come in, where Jesus could become angry with you because he's given you everything and you don't take advantage of it. You don't want it. Matter of fact, when you're presented with following him as a Redeemer King, you're going to say no. It seems that at 100 years of age, if you still tell Jesus no, you might lose your life. Your life would be forfeit. Why? How? What better environment could God give you and you still do not want to follow Jesus as your king? I'm not sure how else to understand that. Isaiah 65:20, you can see that there is a period of time. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. As we said, there's more than one nation, more than Israel, to gather them to battle whose number is of the sand of the sea. So there are a lot of people alive, a lot of people having children, a lot of children being born. So as time goes by, there's more and more people living in this redeemed world. And because they're less than 100 years old, they haven't trusted Christ as their Savior, many of them. And Satan will lead a rebellion against Jesus. So even in the kingdom, Satan is able to get followers and lead a rebellion against the King who created them. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and if you're not going to follow him here, you're never going to follow him." The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What is this kingdom in general like? For everyone who is there, God's in control. Jesus rules as king. As we said, the resurrected David assists with Israel. Church believers assist in somehow. There are ideals that are exercised there. Justice and righteousness rule the day. Jesus' mercy moves his government. Jesus is kind. Probably no speed traps or traffic cameras either. Animals become peaceful. People become peaceful. Lifespan increases. Wars end until this last rebellious time against Jesus. There's blessings enjoyed. The Holy Spirit is poured out among everyone who enters. Salvation is widespread. People live righteously. God's promises to Israel are fulfilled. There's geographical changes, particularly in Palestine, Israel. The highlands at Jerusalem, the mountains that are there like Jerusalem's on, they tend to, it seems like the Bible says, it's going to go up a little bit, be a little higher. There's a river flowing east and west from Jerusalem where Jesus touched his feet on the Mount of Olives. The Dead Sea becomes fresh water. Fresh water flows through the water of the plain where people will enjoy their life and go into the Mediterranean. General fruitfulness of the earth is going to increase. And there's a sense of well-being. There's joy, no tears, song, gladness, thanksgiving. It's a great place. Better than any president candidate could offer. Yes? Yes. But, as we've said, at the end of time, there's going to be mortals who will have children. Salvation is an individual choice. Not everybody's going to trust Christ. We are shown that even in a perfect place, we need grace. We don't always get redeemed. Human hearts are corrupt, and we would still rebel against God, just like in Eden. But God says he has this final judgment. Death, Hades, thrown in the lake of fire, the lake of fire and the second death, the great white throne judgment. What is that? At the end of time, God has his final judgment that is designed for people who are not alive at the beginning of the kingdom, who do not turn to Jesus. People like Judas, where the Bible says, went to his own place. People who have not trusted Christ and they have died. Hebrews 9:27. After this life, there is death and then the judgment. So just as in the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, just as at the first resurrection, where people who are resurrected to glory find out how good their rewards are. Their destiny isn't determined there. Their destiny is already going to be redeemed. What are their rewards? At the end, you have people who, the question is how much will they suffer? Christ is the judge. Nobody else has to do this. Jesus, the judge, is going to do. Who is the jury? Your human conscience. You knew what you should have done. Your works and public secret will speak against you. The book of life, your name is not written down there. And our own words will speak against us. But for those who have followed God and who enter this kingdom, I think this is the highlight of human history. The rule of Jesus in the world. In general, it's a time of safety. It's a time that is characterized by peace, by happiness, by good things, by kindness. No one's going to cut you off for a parking spot. If you lose, I don't know if you have a wallet. If you lose your wallet, there'll be people come, oh, you forgot this. And somebody's saying, oh, no. The milk was only $2.99. You gave me $3. Here's your penny back. Just like Abraham Lincoln. It'll be a tremendously perfect time. It'll be so much so that at the end, when that rebellion takes place, I think the rest of the world is in shock that there is still somebody who will stand up against Jesus. And who is that? People who don't know him as Savior. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that people who do not know Jesus as their Savior today would have different points of view, would not think like you do. And so we shouldn't be offended or surprised when people who don't believe in Jesus don't act like we think they should or don't talk like we think we should, because why? They're acting and talking like they are. They are not redeemed, which is why we should be thankful for the grace that God has given us and take advantage of the gospel message we have presented to us, because it's the gospel that makes the difference. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you realized that your sins and my sins separate us from God, and that only by turning to God, by repenting from our sins, by trusting the message of the gospel that Christ has died for us, that we have the opportunity to enter God's heaven and one day find these great rewards? Jay Spites, who lives here in the United States, has recently realized that he is a royal. There's all these DNA testing kits out there, and a lot of people are spending a little bit saying, I'm just curious about my heritage, about my history. So he took a DNA test, and they gave him the results and said, guess what? You are actually a member of a royal family from Benin, country in Africa. Really? I'm a royal? So why is that surprising? Well, for him, this might mean something for some folks, he was born, grew up, and had lived all his life in New Jersey. How could that mean he's not an African prince? As a matter of fact, he's not on the top of the world economically. He lives in an apartment. He doesn't own a car. But suddenly he finds out he's a prince. NPR heard about this, followed him around, and he went to his long-lost country of Benin. And when he was welcomed home, because, yeah, he's in the royal family, he was treated, as soon as he got off the plane, as royalty. Local media says, when he first arrived, he saw what looked like a festival. Hundreds of people dancing and playing instruments and singing. It took him for a while that it wasn't just an event, it was a welcome party for him. He was interviewed by Steve Inskeep from NPR. He says, royal DNA, Mr. Spites is a prince in the small West African country of Benin. His family had been trying to learn the African side of their lineage for decades, and at last they had an answer. So he got on a plane. The newly minted prince says, next thing you know, I'm in Benin being crowned of a prince. It was just that easy. Interviewer continues, the royal family prepared a festival for his homecoming. They hung up banners, they held a parade, and because the prince had no experience with princing, the royal family sent him to a so-called prince school. The prince continues, what may have been added to the intensity of my emotion was that it was, the day I arrived was my father's birthday. To land there on my father's birthday was unbelievable. And I tell you, even though he was dead, my father's presence was with me. I could see him and feel him. You may not feel special very often today, but if you've trusted Christ as Savior, you're what? A child of the King. You're a brother of the Son. And you will one day have special treatment that for everybody else would see royal, but in the kingdom, it's just another day. Just another day of not being sick. Just another day of not being hungry. Just another day of not being disrespected. Just another day to exercise God's gifts for you. Just another day to walk over there, hey, Paul, hey, Pete, good to see you. Are we going to go for a walk later? Paul, you always talked about watching the fights. Maybe there'll be some boxing over there. I know those angels will go after it again. Who knows? Who knows what's going to happen? But you're a child of the King now. You just don't realize it. You don't feel it because you don't get the benefits yet. But one day our relationship to God will be evident just because we listened to, heard, and believed that old story about the gospel. God, thanks for your grace and mercy and the promise of heaven. And before we get to heaven, a little taste of heaven. being on the earth, watching Jesus reign as king, watching everybody do the kinds of things they should do, watching how godly people raise their kids, about how the world is a peaceful place, no conflict, no problems. Help us to honor you and to be thankful for the promise of heaven that you give us, and for the chance to walk around and talk to other people who know your son Jesus as their Savior. Redeemed or not redeemed, famous people, we get to see them for a while. 1,000 years, we get a chance to talk to most everybody we want to. Help us to be thankful about the blessing and place in this universe you give us. In Jesus' name, and everybody said amen.